the work of your ministry. And so without further ado, let's give a round of applause for the gift of God that we have with us, Bishop Jamie Englehart. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Thank you so much. You can go ahead and be seated. Thank you so much. I tell you, you guys are awesome. Look forward every single time just to be able to be around you all. And, you know, I say a big ditto back. And, you know, we absolutely love your pastors. And I bring you greetings this morning from my wife. Those of you that were here yesterday morning, you got in on part of the drama of my weekend. My wife was planning on coming with me, and on Friday, my son woke up, and he looked like he was on crack. I mean, it was like his face was caved in, his eyes were like this, he could barely stand up. We were like, something ain't right. And we immediately took him to the doctor, and his sugar level, which normal is 110, it was over 300. And it kind of messed with us. We don't have any of that in our family. He's never had any problem before. And so, you know, they put him on some things right away. But Mama's like, I am not leaving. And I said, you better not. You know, you just stay here. I'm not going to leave him with his sister because, you know, she's got about as much compassion as I do. So she just say, I'll just suck it up and get over it, you know. And he'd be like half dying. And so then yesterday when I was teaching, my wife was trying to get a hold of me because another person, you know, freaked her out and half terrified her with all that. Oh, you got to get to emergency and everything else. And so she was trying to contact me, and all of a sudden I'm on the phone in the middle of a teaching session. Yeah, it's okay. It's all right. It's going to be all right. So some of y'all got a little glimpse into our life. Hallelujah. And, but I do bring you greeting from her. Normally she, and you know, she's, matter of fact, I don't think it's ever the time she's not been there with me. And that is pretty much a consistent, but she greets you all as well as these angels. And listen, I want to really start today too and give honor to these gifts that God has placed over this house, and we really honor your pastors. And I say the same thing. You know, I did a conference up near Toledo here about 3 weeks ago, and I was the third or fourth speaker in. And a bunch of men, but I was the only person there under 50. And a bunch of the other men got up, and they, you know, at least believed they were apostles. You know, I don't want to judge that or not. I don't know. But somehow I got stuck in the mix. Not really sure why I was there. But they got up, and it was that old school, you know, bless God, all the sons and daughters need to get back home, and everybody need. You know, we got too many youth pastors leading churches, and you know, they need to be back with their fathers and cleaning the church. And I mean, just that, here comes that thumb and that authority, and I'm the jefe, I'm the chief. And there was no father's heart. I mean, the moment most of them started speaking, I started to get sick to my stomach because I could hear that wasn't the father's heart. Because, you know, it's one thing for someone to say, I'm a spiritual father. It's another thing for them to really have the Heavenly Father's heart to do that. Because you can teach all the right information and have the total wrong spirit about it. And rather than put people into freedom, you put them into bondage. Because ultimately, you end up, rather than releasing sons, you raise up slaves. And nothing worse than thinking you're a son, you're a complete slave and in bondage. And so I stood up and I said, you know, listen, I'm not here to upset the apple cart. I said, but Jesus was fathering at 30. Well, hallelujah. I said, if we're doing everything right, you know, the youth pastors, quote unquote, you know, the young ones, they should be fathering by the time they're 30 because we should already got a hold of them, been poured into them. And I said, plus you cannot get up and talk about fathering if you do not have the Heavenly Father's heart. And the Heavenly Father does not rule by authority. He rules by agape. Listen, when Jesus was on the planet, Jesus gets up one day and he just starts making a declaration. He said, listen, man, if you're going to follow me, you got to drink my blood and eat my body. Everybody freaks out, says, cult. You know, everybody just don't know what to do with that. And everybody leaves him, but he turns to the 12. He said, you going too? And notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, listen, we're in covenant. You're my sons. I chose you. You didn't choose me. You can't go anywhere because you're a part of me. Even the Son of God, when he was on the planet, gave men choice. And listen, any time a preacher tells you you can't go there, you... Listen, I'm telling you right there, that's a good time to leave what's going on there, because even God in the flesh did not tell them, you can't. He gave them the choice and the ability, come on, to be able to do it for themselves. And so a real heart of freedom is not a heart of bondage. It's not a heart of legalism. It's a heart that is built all on relationship. And listen, I just want you to know, listen, we believe in them, proud of them, proud of y'all. I tell you what, I've been excited because, you know, I was here at the beginning. Amen. You know, the first time, I think the first time in the house. Oh, it was, yeah, that's right. That's what it was. That's right. Yeah, exactly. No. I came one time for Bob and Jenny, and they ministered to, I don't know, a few people in their house or something like that. So that's why I had the house in my brain. But that's right, over in the park, and they see what God has done. Some of you have been here from the beginning, and listen, we just bless all of you. Absolutely. You know, really, truly, you know, Paul said, I bear in my body the care of the churches. You know, he's like, listen, when you care, it affects you even sometimes physically. But then at times he said, you know, he was a proud papa too to see how they'd grown and how they were doing. So we really do bless and honor all of you. Well, let me get to my assignment. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, if you would. We are going to have fun this morning. Is it all right to have fun in church? Hallelujah. Genesis 29. I'm going to start in verse number 16. Very, very familiar story, the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. But we're going to get some real fresh understanding this morning. Starting in verse 16, Genesis 29. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Now, Leah's eyes were delicate. Depending on your translation, some translations say her eyes were weak, her eyes were fair. Now, just to give you a little picture into like my brain and my world, whenever I read something like that, I stop and say, whoa, what's this got to do with anything? You know, I rarely read over anything in my Bible. The moment I see something, it's like, why in the world did God even care to say, come on, that her eyes were delicate, her eyes are weak. And so I knew there was something there. I meditated on it for a couple of weeks, studied it in the original Hebrew language, and it gave a picture of kind of like she had a lazy eye. Then I called a friend of mine who's a Messianic Jewish rabbi, and I said, you know, there is not only written traditions in the Hebrew culture, but there's oral traditions, things that have been passed down from rabbi to rabbi. And I said, you know, what did it mean that Leah's eyes were weak or delicate? And he started laughing. He said, it's been passed down for thousands of years that Leah was cross-eyed. Hallelujah. So what I'm going to talk to you today about is falling in love with a cross-eyed woman. Hallelujah. And trust me, I told you we're going to have fun, I promise, but you're going to see revelation in it. Leah's eyes were delicate or cross, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only like a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And it came to pass in the morning that, behold, that's a big behold right there. It was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife also. Now allow me to lay just a few minutes here of a foundation. Ever since we stepped into the new millennium, there is a huge shift that has taken place, not only in this natural world. You know, when Pastor got up and you know, made the statement, listen, we're going to do the offering now rather than at the end, there is actually a even natural shift in the business world that has taken place, that for the last 100 years, the manifesto was something called E equals MC squared. It was the industrial age. It was all an explanation of things. But when we stepped into the new millennium, they said that actually everything shifted now into the information age, and the manifesto is now something called Moore's Law. And under Moore's Law, all the information, everything changes every 12 to 24 months. That literally, if you don't shift or change things in your business, your organization, ministry, whatever verbiage you want to use, every 12 to 24 months, it starts to become old and boring.
Hallelujah.
Matter of fact, cell phone companies aren't stupid. That's why they let you get a new phone every 12 to 24 months, because if you got a phone that's more than 2 years old, it's old school. Come on, how many know that? I mean, nowadays, if you got a computer that's more than 2 years old, you either need some upgrades or, you know, you're ready to trade it in, you're ready to get a new one, because everything is changing. I mean, you know, when I was growing up, you know, music was termed in decades. You know, the 20s was roaring. The 30s had a sound. The 40s, the 50s, 60s. I mean, 70s, you know, had something. Hallelujah. All those family pictures with the sideburns and the plaid suits, help us, Jesus. The ones we want to have burn and say, are you serious? My son and daughter look at some of them, Dad, I can't believe Grandma and Grandpa dressed you in that stuff. The 80s, rock, that's what I was raised in, 80s rock and roll. You know what I mean? Just, there was the 80s sound, then the 90s. But by the time we hit the new millennium, it's no longer decades of sound. The sound is changing every 6 to 12 months. I mean, what was cool in high school 2 years ago is not even cool today. Where normally you could be in high school in 1980, and by the time you got to 1990, everybody was using most of the same verbiage. Come on, you know, I mean, they described the different groups, you know, I mean, you know, this is the jocks and this is the stoners, and you know, now, I mean, everything has changed radically. And there's a reason for that. Do you realize that we are only one of seven generations? Now, I've said this here before, but you need to get this in your spirit. We are only one of seven generations of mankind that has ever been on the planet that has one foot in one millennium and has one foot in another. There's been hundreds of generations that have had one foot in one century and one foot in another, but there's only been seven generations of mankind that are cross-millennial. That means, and the importance of that is this, in God's timetable, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So every time you step into a new millennium in God's timetable, you step into a new day. Come on, everybody say a new day. And when you step into a new day, in a new day, it's a new way. Hallelujah. And what worked in the last day don't work in that day. Hallelujah. And the thing that is so important about it, that we need to understand the shift that's taken place, is the prophet said this, we are living in a unique day because we are living in the seventh day from Adam. So we've stepped into the seventh day of God, or the Sabbath day of God. But we're also living in the third day from Jesus. You take seven and you multiply it by three. You get 21. No accident, we're in the 21st century. Hallelujah. That we are in an incredible prophetic season and timetable right now, that when we shifted into this new millennium, the prophet put it like this, on the second day I will revive you. You realize that according to church history, over the last 1,000 years, everything that had been lost from about the year 200 AD on, because man came in and began to just mess up all of the life of God in the church, and man began to control, it began to be about a hierarchy rather than a relationship, it became religious. The last 1,000 years, all of that has been restored. God restored pastors, and he restored the message of the just live by faith and grace under Martin Luther. He then restored under the Anabaptists the power of water baptism. When you walk through church history, God then in the last 100 years, just in the last century, there was more in literally nine centuries before that. And with the Pentecostal movement, we saw a restoration of the gifts of the Spirit, the power of God, evangelists, apostles, prophets. I mean, all that had been lost had been restored. Not only that, but the thing you got to understand when you study Scripture in history, every time there was a millennial shift, in God's mind, there was also a covenantal shift. Noah was a cross-millennial generation. And they were leaving the Adamic and the Edenic covenant, and they were stepping into the Noah covenant. Not only that, but Abraham was alive. He had one foot in one millennium.
Hallelujah.
One foot in another. Moses, David, Jesus. You know that Jesus was born at the close of the fourth day and the beginning of the fifth day, because how many know grace and truth came by him? Five's the number for grace. And how many know when Jesus showed up, he messed everything up? I mean, them religious boys didn't know what to do with him. I mean, think about this in America. American churches split and freaked out when churches went from pews to chairs. Singing out of a book to singing off the wall. And that was only about a 100-year tradition. Imagine you're alive when Jesus was born for 1,800 years. Not only in order to meet with God, you had to go to Jerusalem. Not only did you have to go to Jerusalem to meet with him, you had to bring a turtle dove, you had to bring a lamb, you had to bring some type of animal sacrifice. You even meet him. And in one Passover weekend, which we're about to celebrate this next weekend, in one Passover weekend, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, not only did you not have to go to Jerusalem anymore, he showed up at your house. Woo! I mean, I'm telling you, he messed everything up. And everything they thought was one way, all of a sudden, in one shift, it became a whole new day. That's why the whole book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, Eber, which means crossers over, those who were Jews who were crossing over out of law into grace. He was very patient with them. He actually gave them 40 years. He said, you know what, I'm going to give you the wilderness journey to transition out of the old day into the new day, and then I'm going to allow Titus to come to town to knock the temple down, because then you won't even have a place to go find where I used to be. Hallelujah. Whew. And it ain't going to be... Anyway, hallelujah, I'm going to stay away from that. Everybody that's all thinking it's going to be rebuilt. Anyway, hallelujah. Listen, he knocked it down to let us know, know ye not, you are the temple. Come on, it's not about a piece of real estate over in Palestine. Come on, it's always been about the church, always will be about the church. Hallelujah. I heard a preacher on TV not say too long ago, but we need to hurry up and pray. We've got to pray for Israel because Iran's going nuclear. And if Iran takes out Israel, if there is no Israel, there is no church. I come flying out of my chair. No! Screaming. I said, what, if Israel gets nuked, we all just drop dead? I mean, that's like what was one of the most ignorant statements I think I'd heard in a long time. And a very well-known person that you probably watch every day. But anyway, I'm not going to get into that. Now watch. I said all that to say this. On the second day, I will revive you. But he said, on the third day, I'll raise you up to live in my sight. It's actually translated, I will raise you up so you can see how I see. In other words, he said, in this new day, I'm going to give you a different perspective. I'm going to allow you to see from a different realm. Some of you have heard me share this before. You've got Isaiah the prophet, and all the way up to chapter 5, he's a prophet of woe. All he knows how to do is preach woe, 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 because he's looking at what's going on in the earth. How many know if you focus about what's going on in the earth right now, it's easy to be a prophet of woe. Woe, 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 tsunamis are coming. Woe, woe, woe. Everybody leave the coast and head to the hills and go buy freeze-dried food because earthquakes are coming. And woe, woe, woe. I mean, woe, woe, woe. But all of a sudden in chapter 6, he gets caught up into the heavens, and when he begins to view things from God's perspective, the whole message is transformed. It's not a message from a judgment seat. It's a message from a mercy seat, and all of a sudden his message is holy, holy, holy. The earth is full of glory. Now wait a minute. How could it be woe one minute and full of glory the next minute? It's because of your perspective. And when you see what God is looking at, it changes the way you speak. That's why when he saw the angels decreeing it, Isaiah says, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why? Because everything I've been speaking has been messed up. And I've got to have a coal off that altar. I need the mercy seat to touch my lips. Hallelujah. I need to get a revelation of his goodness, and all of a sudden my message will shift. Now watch, I said all that to say this. after our conference in July that your pastors and elders and some of the leaders came to. One of the main speakers the first night, he got up and preached a message and activated a bunch of stuff in me. And about a month later, God began to speak some of this to me. As he said something, and this guy, we've known each other since the 90s, and we think so much alike, it's scary. So I normally always know where he's going. He reads a text, I pretty much just start preaching. But he got up at the beginning of our conference, and he said, the Holy Spirit spoke to me 6 months ago. And he said to me that our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Papa, he runs like a girl. And I was like, he does what? I'm thinking he runs like a girl. What in the world are you going to preach now? I mean, he totally lost me. I got to admit, I normally always know where he's going. That one threw me for a loop. Well, of course, he started to lay then the foundation that in Hebrew culture, fathers, especially patriarchs, men never ran. It was undignified for a man to run. Slaves ran, soldiers on the way to battle, or women ran. But a father, a papa, never would be undignified enough to lift up his robe and run because it was a sign that he was not the head of his home. It was undignified. And then he took us to the story of the prodigal, that when the father got up like he did every single morning and looked for the prodigal to come home, he wasn't looking to judge him or attack him. And when he saw his son in the distance, says he lifted up his robe and he ran out to him. And that papa loves you so much, no matter how crazy you've been, no matter how much you smell like the pig pen, he's not angry, he's not ticked off, he's still running you down. He'll be willing to be undignified to chase you down. That's our good father. But about a month later, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, not only does Papa run like a girl, but has it ever dawned on you that he's cross-eyed? I said, nope. Never thought about it at all. Now watch this. On the second day, I will raise you up so you can see what I see. The Lord said this to me. According to Hebrews, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. That means all Jesus does right now in the heavens, he's seated at the right hand of majesty on high, and all he's doing is making intercession. It's a legal term, litigate. So he's our heavenly lawyer, and he's litigating on our behalf. Now, how many of you know when a lawyer is speaking to the judge is looking at the lawyer? How many know it would be rude for the judge? And the Holy Spirit said to me, he said, Jesus ever lives to make intercession, so the Father is always looking at the Son. So he's not looking to the left. He's not looking for what's wrong with you. Hallelujah. He's always looking to the right because he's trying to find something right with you. Hallelujah. And he's always looking through a cross. He's looking through a finished work, and he can't see you without seeing Jesus. And he said, in this third day, I'm going to raise up my church, and they're going to begin to see from a different perspective, and they're not going to put their focus on sin and issues and mess and judgment and tearing down, but they're going to begin to see Jesus in a whole new way. Because this Bible that we preach from Genesis to Revelation, it's not just about what's coming. It is all about Jesus. The Law and the Prophets spoke of Him. The sum of the book speaks of Him. Revelation 1:1 describes the whole Bible, a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, always has been about Jesus, always will be about Jesus. Hallelujah. It's Jesus, man. Just Jesus. Come on, somebody say hallelujah. Listen. Now see, I don't know about you, but I don't think you can ever go wrong preaching too much Jesus. You might mess folks up preaching some other stuff, but never too much Jesus. So now, let me get to my text. Hallelujah. Said all that to get here. Lord took me to this passage. Because what is true of Jacob in the Old Testament? Jacob, or Israel, is also now that which in symbolism is also a type of us, because we are in the New Testament called the spiritual Israel. Come on, you with me? And so when you study Jacob or Israel's life, there's many things that he had to go through, that are also things that we need to now see and we can relate to us and understand. First of all, we can all relate to Jacob because, you know, right out of the womb, his parents call him liar, trickster, and deceiver. Thanks, Mom and Pop. Love you too. Thanks for believing in me. Amen. Said it yesterday morning, Psalm 139 said, God knit our inner parts when we are in our mother's womb. He makes us exactly the way we're supposed to be made. And we're in the womb perfectly in order with the exact temperament, everything in order. Then we get born, our family gets a hold of us and screws us all up. Hallelujah. And then the truth is, you know, you get born again and you get saved and you go to try to figure out then who God originally meant you to be. And when you have kids, you just pray that you don't mess them up as bad as your parents messed you up. And hopefully by the time we get to the third or fourth generation, we can have some pretty stable people. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I tell my kids all the time, you're going to be so much better parents than your mom and I. You know, so much better, because I've learned from the mistakes from mine. Your mother learned from her parents' mistakes. We've made plenty of mistakes, but now we expect you to go further than them and further than us. Come on. And the blessing to the thousandth generation. But this Jacob, he then has a bunch of family issues, you know, with his brother. And he ends up leaving, and he ends up at Laban's house. And he meets Rachel. Now, he falls in love. I mean, crazy in love. Because if you remember what I read to you, it says that 7 years went by like a few days. Now listen, you got to be crazy in love for 7 years. I mean, you can just see him walking around all the time. You know, it's like those couples that are first engaged and, you know, newly married and that big grin on their face. You know, my dad's always said for years, love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. Hallelujah. Because after a while, some of them feelings go away and the toilet seat gets left up and closed in the corner. And come on, now you realize it's a choice. It's not just a feeling. You know, I choose to love this person. But they're walking around. I can see them walking down by the river at night talking about the children they're going to have, their life together. And this Jacob, man, I mean, he is crazy in love with Rachel. So finally the big day comes. He's worked for 7 years, and now it's time for the celebration. You know, I don't know if you thought about this, but this must have been some celebration. You know, because he'd been talking with Rachel for 7 years, and the wedding night comes, and, you know, he don't even recognize the voice. You know, hey, man, he might have had a little too much to drink. I don't know. I'm just saying. I don't know about you. I think I'd have said, could you say that again? The wedding night comes. It's the big day. Finally, that evening comes, and what he's been dreaming about for 7 years comes to pass. Has this incredible wedding night, and he wakes up the next morning looking to see Rachel, fair-haired and beautiful. And rather than Rachel, Leah rolls over and says, how you doing, baby? Rather than this beautiful, fair-haired woman, here's this cross-eyed woman. Now listen. Listen, if you or if you know of anybody who's cross-eyed, I'm not here to make fun of it. What you're about to see is they have a very special perspective that God has given them for the kingdom. And I remember now, you know, we're going to have a little fun with this, but you need to understand, because we know that in the natural there are things that type the spiritual. But and the Lord said this to me this past year. He said, have you ever got to a place in your life where maybe you've been serving God for 5 years or 10 or 15 or 20, and you wake up one morning and what you're looking at isn't what you thought it was going to be, and all of a sudden you thought your marriage would be further down the road. You thought you'd have more money in your pocket by now. You know, you thought your family wouldn't be as crazy as they are. You thought your ministry would be further along, and what you're looking at is How you doing? I've always said the moral to this story is, number one, thank God for electricity. Hallelujah. And this story is the reason why we pull the veil back nowadays. I'm sorry, ain't nobody getting married by faith anymore. I'm going to take a peek first. I want to see what I'm about to get into. Thank you very much. I told you we were going to have fun today. I'm telling you, might as well just go on ahead and smile big right now. It's okay to laugh in church. See, when someone, and this is what the Lord said to me, Laban here was a type of the heavenly Father in heaven. Because he wanted Jacob or Israel, later on than a picture of us, to become one with a vision that viewed everything through a cross.
Hallelujah.
Someone who viewed everything through a finished work and everything through what Jesus has accomplished. Because you see, when you cross-eyed, there's a couple things that happen. The first thing is when you look at someone cross-eyed, you have double vision. You can't just see what they're. That's why a lot of times people really need some real heavy glasses so that they can really see normal and you know, not only see what you are, but see what you can be. There's two of you. Hallelujah. Not only that, but if you look at someone cross-eyed, all of a sudden, you know, I can't focus. I can't see his issues. All of a sudden, I can't focus on any of the issues or any of the sin, because if I look at you cross-eyed, then I've got to see you from a completely different perspective. And the Holy Spirit said to me, so one of the things we have to be careful of, especially in church, after you've been saved for a little while, it's so easy for this religious, pharisaical, self-righteous spirit to jump up on you that you'll drive by someone stumbling out of the bar, and rather than look at him cross-eyed and have a heart of compassion and see him the way Jesus sees him, you get that self-righteous spirit and get disgusted. You walk by a young lady, she got hardly any clothes on, and rather than having a heart of compassion and realize she probably doesn't believe in herself, she probably never had a daddy actually begin to really love her and show her why that she doesn't have to dress like that to attract a man, that she can have self-dignity, and we look at him and say, you little harlot, or you little whore, and we get these eyes, these religious eyes of judgment, rather than an eye that says, I'm going to look at you through the cross, because if I can see you the way Jesus and the way the Father sees you, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to attack you. I'm going to have a heart of love for you. And listen, I'm telling you. Listen, True Vine, I'm telling you. This whole region is starving for a cross-eyed church. They're starving for someone to not pull out that bony finger of judgment and try to focus on all their issues. Try to find everything that's wrong with them. Trying to find all of the mess in their life. Because the truth is, the moment you pull that finger out, you got 3 pointing right back at you. And I guarantee you, I hang out with you long enough, I'll find a few issues in you too. Huh? But it's having this heart that everything I look at, I'm looking through a cross. I'm going to hit a few things I need you to listen to. I was not only raised in church, a third generation preacher. I went to Bible school. I have a degree. I have a doctorate. I've been preaching now 21 years. I've had a little learning. I've been, as a friend of mine says, edumacated. Hallelujah. But one thing I've heard since I was a little boy, I've asked congregations lately, what is the definition for sin? You would have no idea how many people shout back, separation from God. It's not a definition of sin. Sin means missing the mark. Because this is what I've always heard, that sin separates us from God. How many of y'all have heard that? Now I need you to listen close. It does to a degree, but not the way we think. Because this is the way I was raised thinking. Every time I sinned, God was sickened and repulsed by me. I cannot even look at you. You heathen. And I'd have to hurry up and say, forgive me, Jesus, and then he'd smile again. And I told you this one time I was here, you know, I mean, had an idea that every time I said yes to Jesus, my name got written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and when I sinned, it'd get erased. And then when I'd repent, he'd get put back in. And then, you know, then it would get erased. Then it would get put back in. Like there's a bunch of angels in heaven with erasers. And let's be honest, most of us would already have a hole in the page. That had to be some serious thick paper. I don't know about you. Because, I mean, and I'm not talking about just blatant sin. I mean, the Bible says he who knows the good he has to do and doesn't do it, that man sins. So, I mean, you're missing the mark. And the truth is, there's stuff that we intend good to do every single day that we don't do. And if all of that keeps God, if God would constantly be repulsed by all of us. And I always had this idea that every time you messed up, you know, like, remember when I was about 19, I was going to go to a, you know, under 21 club near Central Michigan University because I was in a rebellious state. And even though the Holy Spirit was still in me and he'd talk to me and irritate me and gnaw at me, because he never leaves you nor forsakes you. And I always had this feeling, though, okay, you come to the door of the club and you stop. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, jump out, wait at the door. And you know, and then you can go in and, you know, you do your sin, you do your thing. And then when you come out and you say, forgive me, Jesus, then the Father, Son, Holy Ghost jump back in you. Anybody else ever think like that? I mean, you know, it's like, oh, God would not go in that den of iniquity. But yet the Bible says Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus was called a wine bibber, not because he was a drunk, but he liked to party. I'm telling you, if Jesus were here on the planet in the flesh, I don't even think he'd go to most churches. I think he'd be at the club most of the time. My daughter said something to me a couple months ago. We've been traveling like 5 weeks straight. We're sitting in a hotel on a Saturday. She said, Mom, Dad, you know, Sundays must be a drag for Jesus. I said, what are you talking about? She said, because he's expected to show up at all these churches. She said, I can't even stand going to most of them. I can only imagine. I said, honey, that's why he's God and we're not. Hallelujah. Thank God that he's merciful and long-suffering. I had a friend of mine tell me to say this last week. He got up and we were doing a conference together, and he said, "If heaven was like your church, would you want to go?" Hallelujah. You know, amen. There you go. But you know, for years, if someone would have said that to me, you know, where I was raised, no, no, thank you. Place of judgment and fear, terror, condemnation. No, I don't want to go there. A daddy who's a wife beater and a child abuser. No, you know, I don't want to hang out with him. When he constantly get in a bad mood. But all of a sudden I begin to realize this. Now listen. The mindset was when we sinned, God would stay away from us. If that were true, we couldn't get saved. Because while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Not only that, but according to Scripture, Psalm 139 says, if you go to the highest heaven, God says, I'll be there. But then he says, if you go to the darkest hell, I'll be there. Because remember, there's an L in your hell. Hallelujah. El Shaddai, El Elyon. Hallelujah. He said, listen, no matter where you go, I'm not afraid of hell. I'm not afraid of sin. Because the moment Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God wasn't repulsed by them. He came looking for them. He's not afraid of sin and he's not afraid of sinners. He doesn't cast you out when you mess up. Matter of fact, he said, in no wise will I cast you out. Nothing shall separate you from my love. I'll never leave you. Never forsake you. Never in the Greek is never. Hallelujah. But I always had this mindset. Every time I had one bad thought, there he went. When the truth is this, when I sin, God does not run from me. I hide from him. Sin brings a separation, but never from Daddy. When I sin, I come under condemnation and I hide from him. It has much more to do. It does bring a separation. That's why, listen, I'm not saying, hey, man, just, hey, go party. No, you know. I'm not saying that, oh, hey, just go on ahead and sin, do whatever you want. No, because it brings a separation, but it never brings a separation from him towards you, but it does affect you towards him. Because for years I had this mindset that every time I had a wrong thought, that my daddy was sickened by me. And who wants a dad that is constantly disgusted with his kids? I mean, I don't know about you, but I want a daddy who says, come on, jump up in my lap. Matter of fact, he said, you can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. The only time you need mercy is when you messed up. He said, listen, I need you to see what I see in this new day. I need you to preach from a cross-eyed perspective. He said, I want you to see people the way the Father sees them. That's why, listen, I'm getting ready to do a series at our new church that we've started that actually is going to start Easter Sunday meeting every Sunday. I'm going to do a whole series called You Might Be Religious If. You know, like you might be a redneck if. You might be religious if when you hear about a tsunami, you think God's judging everybody. Because listen, do you realize that Romans 4 says God does not impute men's sins against them? 2 Corinthians 5, when it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, all things passed away, all things become new. It first says that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, not holding men's sins against them. Do you know that God's not holding even your sin against you? Because if you did, you'd already be dead. Why? Because he's looking at Jesus, and when he's constantly looking at Jesus, it's hard for him to focus on. Why? Because Papa's cross-eyed. He's a man, I keep trying to find something. That's why he's not trying to beat everybody up. He's not taking anybody up. That is such an old covenant mindset. We've got all kinds of new covenant prophets preaching old covenant messages, and they're still decreeing, well, God sent Katrina because of the sin in New Orleans. It didn't even touch Bourbon Street. And maybe he would have started with Sin City first. I don't know. Maybe San Francisco. Well, he sent that tsunami to Japan because they're into pagan worship. He wipes the sovereignty. Listen, do you know the only reason that now all the end time guys are thundering, the end is near, is just because we now have the World Wide Web and we have CNN. You know, I saw something not too long ago on one of the things that said there's been over 800 tsunamis that have hit Japan in the last 1,800 years. And we're acting like, oh, the end of the world. There's been over 700-800 tsunamis. We just didn't know about it because people on this side of the world never knew what was going on the other side of the world because we didn't have YouTube. And so now we're hearing about stuff that 30 years ago we never even heard of. 50 years, 100 years ago, we never knew what was going on in Africa. And if you did find out, it would be some newspaper that a lot of times folks weren't reading it in the first place because they weren't even educated to read it. And just because we're living now in the information age, we hear about stuff more. And so the people are like, man, the world is coming to an end. The Bible says world without end. This world's never going to end. Never going to end. Listen, I got to behave myself. It's not time for that. Listen, this world is not going to end, folks. Matter of fact, you know that 2 Corinthians 5, when it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. All things have become new. One translation says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new heaven and he is a new earth. Anyway, Selah. Just throw that out there a little bit. Hallelujah. Now watch. When we started this new work in Saginaw, it was September. I was in Australia with my whole family. We were up on the 62nd floor of the Q1 Tower. A $2 million condo overlooking the beach. Hallelujah. Suffering for Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So that was the Lord rewarding me for getting stuck for weeks at times in Sunday school rooms with mattresses on the floor. And trust me, I paid my dues. And I just got done ministering that night, and my family had gone to bed, and I was sitting up, and it was all windows. So I mean, just the ocean, the moonlight, it was beautiful. I was telling God, you know, man, we've had such an awesome year. And I thank you for my wife, my kids, my life, you know, our partners, you know, Lord, the churches you've given us, you know, access to and oversight. Lord, we're so blessed right now. And we had a bunch of financial increase that year in both of our ministries. Things were just going awesome. Now, I got home a week and a half later, went to my spiritual grandfather's conference. And sitting there in the service, the Holy Spirit said, I blessed you for a purpose. He said, now I want you to start a church in the inner city of Saginaw. And Saigon is one of the 10 murder capitals of the world per capita. It's actually called Little Detroit. There's 11 schools right now empty because the school system went from 16,000 down to 8,000 in the last 6 years. So many people have moved away. The whole economy thing hit there extremely hard. There's drive-bys continually. I mean, it's a pretty rough area. The Lord said, He said, listen, I blessed you, and so all of that extra that we had was gone in 2 months. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And we started this church, and the Lord said to me, He said, you're going to have to go and minister to these young people, and you're going to have to look at them cross-eyed. He said, you can't focus. If you focus on their issues, then you're going to get completely out of focus because they got a lot of issues. And so mainly who has showed up, we started January having services like twice a month. Mainly who we've had between 50 to 125 show up every time we've met, and mainly been under 35. Hispanic, black, white. We've got a Cuban in there, Venezuelan. A few white folk scattered around in there too. You know, just this whole eclectic mosaic group. But a bunch of them also just fresh out of the game. And I had one of the young men that's been coming to the church. He's just deciding to get out of the game. He's still half on the streets, half out. And I walked up to him after one of the services, and I was pound on him a little bit, hit their chest a little bit. Hey, son, how you doing? Doing good, Bishop, doing good. I said, let me tell you something, man. I want you to know I believe in you. I want you to know, man, I believe in the purpose of God and the destiny that's in your life. Look at me, James. I said, I don't care what you did before the service, and I don't care what you're going to do immediately after the service. I'm telling you, God ain't mad at you. He's got an incredible destiny for your life. He's going to prove it to you. He just looks at me, and I said, are you hearing me? He said, man, that's hard for me to believe. I said, that's why the gospel's translated too good to be true news. Because it's hard for anybody to believe so. I said, but God's going to prove it to you. He said, all right. So he leaves. I go talk to a few people. I walk up the stairs and go to walk out of the hall that we're meeting in. I walk out the front door, and I walk into a cloud of pot smoke. Because James is standing right at the front door smoking a blunt. I mean, just... And I walk into this cloud and I go, woo! That takes me back 25 years. Hallelujah. and they hear me, and all of a sudden he's hiding it, he's putting it out, and the other guys are like, oh no, what's gonna happen? And that smoke hits me, and I walk out and I look over at him, I walk over, I put my arm around him, and I said, man, I bet you got the munchies. Let's go get something to eat. I'm buying. This has been messing with religious people when I've shared it. I've had people look at me like, are you kidding there? And we're sitting at the restaurant, and, his eyes are bloodshot. He's just looking at me. I'm talking to him like I hadn't even done nothing. And all of a sudden, we get near the end of the meal. He said, man, are you for real? I said, what do you mean? He said, man, every other preacher in this town would have kicked me off the property or called the cops on me. He said, you take me to eat because I got the munchies? I just looked at him and I said, WWJD, man. What do you think Jesus would have done? You think Jesus would have smacked him upside the head? You think Jesus would have said, you stinking, filthy, rotten little heathen. You're on your way to hell in a handbasket. Jesus would have said, let's go get something to eat. Man, I want to hang out with you. Hey, Zacchaeus. I know you're short. I know you're falling short of the glory of God, but it's all right. Come on, man. I'm going to come hang out at your house. I know you're jacked up. I know you're messed up. We're all right. Because I'm not holding your sin against you. And so we get done with the meal, and I said, listen, man, if I'm going to judge you for smoking something, and the Bible don't say nothing about smoking nothing except, maybe some lamb. Hallelujah. Whew. Some barbecue. Hallelujah. He said, if I'm going to judge you for smoking something, I said, then I got to tell all the fat people they can't come to church no more. I said, because the Bible don't say nothing about smoking nothing, but it talks about greed and gluttony. I said, I got to tell all them self-righteous people that walk around with their nose in the air like they're holier than thou. I got to tell them they can't come to church anymore because God doesn't resist the pot smoker, but God does resist the proud. Well, hallelujah. Huh? Now listen, nor am I giving you permission to go out and get stoned. Come on, you know, some people hear whatever they want. Woo, the bishop said it's all right. And then start quoting Genesis 1. Hey, every herb bearing seed's been given to us. Hallelujah. It's just for medical purposes. Yeah, truth is, if you want to do something, you'll figure out a way to do it anyway. It ain't going to matter what I say anyway. But I looked at him. I said, listen, man. I said, this is a judgment-free zone in this house. I said, until you're a leader. Hallelujah. I said, you want to come? You just want to be a part? Now, listen, once you're a leader, Paul said in Corinthians, he said, we are not to judge those that are without. But he said, we are to judge those that are within. And it's not judging them, it's judging their fruit. And see, sometimes, you know, we people start getting a hold of the message of grace, and then, hey, don't judge me, don't judge me. No, excuse me. If you're in a position of leadership, I absolutely can judge the fruit in your life. Amen. We were laughing and shouting a minute ago, and all of a sudden, come on. See, sometimes, man, we grab all these other scriptures and we kick the rest of these over here to the curb, and there's balance in all this, because there are standards for leaders. All right, you know, listen, I'm gonna look cross-eyed at everybody, but if a leader comes to me and says, "Listen, man, I've been whoring around. Listen, I'm not gonna judge you because Father still loves you, but you're gonna sit down for a season. Come on, because that is out of order for a leader. Come on, you with me?" That's just apostolic order. That's having order also in the midst of it, because you just can't give permission and license to do whatever you want. Just say, woo, just Jesus covers it. Truth is, Jesus does cover it, but you know what? It's going to affect you, and it's going to affect your having other people receive from you. And so I said to him, I said, listen, I do want to ask you a favor. He said, what's that? I said, if you need to smoke a blunt, if you just go around the corner of the building. Dude, don't do it at the front door, because we got kids walking in and out of the door. And they're going to say, Mama, what was that smell? And he said, okay, I can do that. I already told a few preachers in Saginaw, totally mess with them. I know when I actually do this, I'm going to probably get all kinds of phone calls, and I don't really care. I'm going to put a newspaper article up that says, come to our church, we have a smoking section. I already made up my mind. Now, we know we can't do it in the building. I mean, in Michigan, they don't allow it in public buildings. But we're going to make a spot right outside with big ashtrays and everything else. And I know the only people I'm going to get a phone call from is really the preachers. Oh, I can't believe. I said, well, they ain't coming to your church, are they? I said, I'd rather have them show up and realize, listen, we're going to accept you. Because you know what? It's like I told this young man. I said, you know what, son? You just keep coming, because I'm going to preach to you good enough, and you're going to begin to realize who you are in Christ. And it's going to dawn on you a few months from now, you don't need that stuff no more. All of a sudden, you're going to take all the money that you've been buying that weed with. You're going to start to give it to missions. You're going to start being a blessing to the kingdom, because it's going to dawn on you after a little while that you're better than that, man. That's who you used to be. It's not who you now are. But listen, we can't get there if we can't be cross-eyed. We can't get there if we can't view everything through Jesus. I've got a friend of mine. He's kind of, I think he might have, before he was saved, dropped too many acid. But, you know, he's a pastor, and he's always, hey, man, we just need to see people through Jesus' goggles, man. And I just love him, man. He's got the purest heart, but, man, he's out there. My kids get around him and just crack up the whole time. He's just, hey, man. You know? But what he said is so true. We need to see people through Jesus' goggles, man. Rather than through eyes of fear and judgment. I made up my mind. I said, I got the idea, from watching Medea. Deacon Brown comes over and says, you need to go to church, Medea. And Medea says, when they got a smoking section, I'll come to church. Listen, I'm telling you, the moment I heard her say that, I said, I'm going to have a smoking section someday. Because then ain't nobody got no excuse. But see, the way I was raised, you know, you didn't even just stand out at the front door and smoke. No, you drove a mile down the road, you got out of the car, you took a smoke, and then you put stuff in your mouth, you sprayed everything down, and you come back with that big religious grin on your face like you ain't done nothing. Because if you even smoke right outside the door, people walk out. And yet the person doing that was 400 pounds. It's like, take the plank out of your eye, chief. Are y'all doing all right? You still with me? Now watch. We got to wind this down. I'm having too much fun today. Jacob is still given Rachel. And he loves Rachel. He wants to spend all of his time with Rachel. But every once in a while, he's still... You know, and I don't know how polygamy works. You know, I'm doing my best to keep one woman happy. Amen. I got to be honest, I have no idea. You know, if he had to go to her tent once a week, I don't know. You know, once a month, you know, every other day, I don't know how it works. You know, they say Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. I think he was the craziest man that ever lived. Not 1,000 women. And, you know, there's something wrong with him. I don't care what you're trying to keep 1,000 women happy. Lord, have mercy. Do my best to keep one. Hear that, man? He was a machine, man. I'm just telling you, that man was something. just emotionally to be able, my Lord, have mercy. I'm so glad this house ain't religious. I'm so glad. Hallelujah. What's it? Oh, I can't believe it. But here, he loves Rachel, but he's still got to go spend time with Leah. Now, the more time he spends with Rachel, she's barren. She's not producing. No fruit. But he just gets around Leah. She looks at him, hey, baby, she's popping babies out. I mean, every time he gets around this cross-eyed woman, I mean, she's having babies galore. I mean, just, it's fruitful. It's full of life. And I don't have time to get into it this morning, but she had six sons before Rachel has one. And all six of those sons, there's incredible revelation there. The first son, Reuben, means seeing. Because once you begin to see that what God has for you, and you begin to see through the finished work in the cross, all of a sudden you begin to see differently. And then they have a son by the name of Simeon. Simeon means hearing. And all of a sudden you begin to hear that, you know what? God, what you have for me, because it was the will of the Heavenly Father that he first fall in love with Leah, because the promised seed of the Messiah did not come through Rachel. The promised seed of the Messiah came through Leah, because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and Judah came through Leah. It was not what God wanted. God didn't want him just to have Rachel. He wanted Rachel. God wanted him to have Leah. So he had to fall in love first with someone who viewed everything. Hallelujah. Through a cross. Then they have a son by the name of Levi. Levi means join. And they have Judah. Judah means praise. I believe by the time they had Judah, all of a sudden he started looking at Leah differently. You see, you hang out with someone long enough, you start to look like him. That's why sometimes, you know, husbands and wives, a lot of times, you know, after a while they'll be driving down the road, all of a sudden bust out in the same song at the same time. You ever do that? You do? Sometimes you start... They even look a little similar for years. After my wife and I were married like 5 years, my wife would go with my mom places and they would think that my wife was her daughter, not daughter-in-law, her daughter. But all of a sudden, something started changing. I believe all of a sudden he started to fall in love with that perspective. Because all of a sudden you hang out with someone cross-eyed long enough, all of a sudden you realize, you know, she ain't as ugly as I thought she was. Because you begin to see what's inside. And you stop focusing. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Because you get cross-eyed enough, you stop looking at what color the skin is, what size the skin is, come on, how much money. And all of a sudden, all you see is that. Something began to happen. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but you know, I've always been one of these people, and maybe this is just me. Maybe it's not you. Maybe I'm a little weird with this. But I hang out with someone after a while, their habits jump up on me. You know, like I had a friend in college. His name was Scotty. Scotty wore about a 58 suit, but he had a 32 waist. And we would work out together. This is a big dog. Right? I mean, he benched like 450 pounds. And, you know, we'd always work out together. He'd get done working out, and he'd say, "Man, let's go over to the house, and I'm going to whip up a big, fat, sloppy one," which was a protein. You know, and he had his own language, but he'd be talking. He'd say, "Man, let's go whip it up." He was like real intense, but he's always chomping his teeth. He'd say, "Hey, bro, how you doing?" But I'm telling you what, listen, after about 3 weeks of working out with him, hanging out with him, I'd say, "Man, I'm doing good." And my roommates would say, "Stop that." I wouldn't even realize I was doing it. Because listen, you become what you behold. Come on, like it or not, you show me the people you hang out with, I can tell you probably a lot about you. Because whether you like it or not, some of that stuff jumps up on you. I had a pastor in Michigan I used to preach for every year, and he had this habit. When he would talk to you, he'd say, "Man, it's good to have you. And you know, man, God is so good." Oh, it drives me crazy. I mean, he'd be up and he'd be praying, "Oh, Lord Jesus, we just love you today. And God, you're so awesome." And listen, every time we'd go there to preach, I would know we would preach Sunday morning and night, and I'd have to have at least two meals with him. And loved him and loved his family, but I would tell my wife, I would pray on Saturday, "God, please." Because I just know by the time we got to the Sunday night meal and I've been hanging out with him all day, I'm going to sit across the table from him. He's going to say, "Man, that service was awesome." I'm going to say, "Thank you." And I'd be sitting at the table just fighting it. It's like, "God, please. I don't want to do it." So I told you we were going to have fun today. You didn't realize how much, did you? Some of y'all are getting healed right now and you don't even realize it. You're going to walk out of here feeling better. Now watch. And then have a son by the name of Issachar. Issachar means wages. And they have a son named Zebulun, which means dwelling. After those six sons, then Rachel has Joseph, her dreamer. I believe something took place in Jacob that when he began to see things the way she saw things, he changed his perspective forever. Let me show you how this works and I'll be done. We know the story. Joseph, he favors above all. Joseph is sold into slavery. Joseph, all of a sudden, ends up in a pit. He's in Potiphar's house. He ends up in prison. All of a sudden, he's the prince of Egypt. Famine comes to the land. And the sons come back to their father and say, "Your son that you thought you would never see, Father, forgive us, but we sold him into slavery. But the one that you loved, your dreamer, he's actually alive, and he even has grandchildren for you." The old man, thinking he never would see him again, all of a sudden he's on his way to Egypt, and Joseph sets him up in this land of Goshen. And now the Bible says that old Israel, now or Jacob, he's old. And Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He brings them to the old man saying, I want grandpa to bless my sons. And Joseph did everything right. He brought Manasseh. Manasseh is the oldest son. He brought him to his father's right hand. Because the right hand is the double portion. The eldest son got the two-thirds inheritance. Then he brought Ephraim, the younger son, and put him at the father's left hand. And what Jacob was supposed to do is this. Somewhere in there, Joseph, you know, must have got a little spiritual or something. Hallelujah. And he hears his father start to bless him. And he peeks, because you know, we all peek. "Dad! Whoa, wait a minute. You're not doing this right. Dad, you're breaking protocol. The right hand is supposed to go on the older son, but the old man went." That the old man had become so one with Leah and her perspective, he became so cross-eyed that he crosses his arms And he said, I know what I'm doing because the younger is going to be greater than the older. The older is going to be a great nation, but the younger is going to be older. In other words, I'm not looking at this through natural eyes, son. I am so viewing this through the perspective of the finished work of the cross and the grace of God and the call of God. And all he knows how to do. But let me peel this onion and show you something awesome. Joseph standing there with Ephraim and Manasseh and Israel being a type now of the Heavenly Father in heaven, because there's such incredible prophetic picture here, because the Heavenly Father, he had on the planet two sons. He had a first man and he had a last man. Jesus was the first begotten, but Adam was the first one created in his image and his likeness. All of us are born into this world earthly. We're born in Adam. That's why we need to accept Jesus, and then we get born again into the last man. That's why there's only, in God's mind, only ever been two men on the planet. There's the first man and the last man. It's one man with a many-membered body, and then the last man with a many-membered body. That's why there's no such thing, listen, as a multiracial church. It is a multicultural church, because there's only two races on the planet. There's the old race, those in Adam, and there's the new race, those that are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you're neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, red or black, yellow or white. The color of your skin is irrelevant. Once you get in the last man. Now, everybody on your feet, listen. I got to finish this out because I need you to hear this. But it's also a picture. Manasseh means made to be forgotten. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. And the Heavenly Father, through a cross, he takes the left hand of judgment and puts it on the first man, Adam, who's now made to be forgotten. And he takes the right hand of blessing and he puts it on the last man, Jesus, Ephraim, doubly fruitful. And he said, now because of a cross, I'm going to cause the old man to be forgotten. And I'm going to cause the new man to be doubly fruitful. I'm going to cause old things to pass away. All things to become new. And the moment you accept Jesus and you accept that cross and you get in Him, He takes the right hand of blessing and He puts it on the new you. And He said, now the new you is going to be doubly fruitful. And I'm going to cause the old brother Jamie to pass away. I'm going to cause the new brother Jamie to be doubly fruitful. And because of the cross, I'm going to change everything. Everything. Now watch. It's now time for the old man to die. Jacob looks over at his sons on his deathbed. And